I want to look at this section this evening, verse 9 through to the verse 13, and consider the fate of Christ rejectors. The scene in this chapter is the final moments of this age as the Lord Jesus himself comes to judge the earth and to stand in power and triumph in Mount Zion. That is how the chapter opens, with the Lamb, accompanied by his people, standing in the posture of victory, in the place of triumph and overcoming, in Mount Zion, accompanied by his glorified people. That day will usher in a time of wrath and a time of judgment. And so you have the apostle in the beginning of the chapter given a foresight of that day when Christ will stand and the triumph will be complete and his people will stand in glory with him in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And then in the rest of the chapter he considers a series of events following quickly one after the other that leads up to that moment of triumph, that moment of victory for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you have it referred to on a number of occasions, but principally in the verse 14, he is the one, like unto the Son of Man, coming in the clouds, coming to reap the earth, coming to pour out his judgment and his wrath upon sin, coming to judge sinners, as well as bringing his people with him in glory. I want us to think of this text tonight, this short little portion, and as I've said, consider the fate on that day of those who reject Christ as their Savior. We're going to begin by making this observation, that the words that we are thinking of tonight, the words of warning in our text, are a word from God to all who embrace anti-Christianity. Now, if we take the specific context of the words here and the prophetic context that John is speaking in, the words are specifically addressed to those who, in the final years of this age, embrace the dogma of the Antichrist. In verse 9, you will read, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." These are words that relate to future events. And yet they have clear application and relevance to sinners today. The time has not yet come when the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, has been manifested. That time has not yet come. The time has not yet come when men, as is referred to here, worship his image, or they receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand. The day will come when that will happen, I believe. But it has not yet come. And the words here, specifically in the context, relate to those who embrace the teaching, the dogma, the rule of the Antichrist and make him the object of their worship. Yet the system of unbelief and sin that will one day, just immediately prior to the return of the Lord Jesus, produce the embodiment of evil in the man of sin, that system is already at work in the earth. That system is all around us today. That evil dogma and doctrine is all around us and has been in the earth since the fall. Sin, of course, has been in the earth since the fall. And the evil shadow of the Antichrist who is yet to come has been upon the earth since that time. You go right back to the beginning of God's revelation in the gospel to men and go back to that wonderful promise in Genesis 3 in the verse 15, where you have Christ promised there as the seed of the woman. You have another individual spoken of in prophecy in that same text as the one who is of the seed of the serpent. The Antichrist. His evil shadow has been upon earth's history and across the stage of mankind's development and progress all down through the years of time. Just as men, since the beginning of time, have embraced the truth of Christ and have embraced the doctrine of His coming in power and in glory, so since that time, there have been those who have been on the other side and have rebelled against truth and rejected truth. You only have to go back a few pages in your Bible to the little epistle of Jude and see there in the verse 14 an illustration of what I'm saying. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, he preached even while Adam was still alive, prophesied of these things, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." The very events that we have read of in John's words in Revelation 14, the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints. He's coming to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now the words that Enoch preached was a message that was relevant to his own day. And even away back in Enoch's time, the lines were drawn. You had those who were of Christ and looking forward even to His second coming, when He would come in power and glory. And you had also those who are described here repeatedly as the ungodly, who were on the other side, who embraced a different system and a different philosophy and doctrine. The Spirit of Antichrist, we are told by the same Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 18 is already abroad. Turn to that text if you will, please. 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 18. He says this, "Little children." And I think we need to stop there for a moment and just reflect upon how he addresses these believers. Little children, we need to be taught as little children. These things need to be brought before us in as simple a fashion as children are taught. We need to humble ourselves as little children and learn. These are matters that we need to be taught in. Instructed in. We need schooled in. Little children, it is the last time. Already the Apostle John, in writing these words, recognizes that he's living in the last days. The word literally that he uses is the word hour. Little children, it is the last hour. It is the last time. "And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." And that evil system that one day, at the end of this age, will produce the man of sin is already at work. His forerunners are all around us. The system of doctrine, the system of unbelief that will ultimately produce the man of sin is already at work. And this is why I'm saying that these words in Revelation 14, while in the strict interpretation of the context relate to the future, have an application to now, because these things are in evidence all around us in the hearts and lives of sinners. In 1 John chapter 2, we have looked at the verse 18, but in the verses that follow, there is an indication there of what anti-Christianity is. In the verse 19, the apostle refers to those who separate themselves from the church of Christ, who went out from us because they weren't of us. They weren't of the same nature. They didn't teach the same things. They didn't believe in the same Christ. They left the church of Christ. They are those who believe a lie. They are those who in verse 2, or 22 rather, deny that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. But every sinner engages in this sin. Every sinner denies that Jesus is the Christ. So long as he rejects and refuses and continues to resist Christ as his Savior, he is denying that Jesus is the Christ, because that title, the Christ, simply indicates that the Father anointed him to be the Savior of sinners. And so long as men and women refuse to accept him as the Savior, they're living according to the ideology and the spirit of Antichrist and of anti-Christianity. Anti-Christianity, at its simplest, is the rejection of the truth of God's word. It is the belief, it is the reception of a lie. It is the belief of some alternative message. It is the belief of some other revelation apart from God's word. That's anti-Christianity at its simplest. And that rejection, even today, as it will be in a literal future sense, that rejection is evidenced by the works of the hands and the thoughts of the mind. I believe there's a time coming when these words will be literally fulfilled, when there will be the mark of the beast, either in the forehead or in his hand. I don't know what the mark is. Nobody knows. All kinds of nonsense is talked about this, but nobody knows what that mark will be. But we're told there'll be some kind of mark that will identify those who are opposed to Christ and who have thrown their lot behind the Antichrist and are loyal to him. In receiving that mark, they have indicated their absolute and total rejection of Jesus Christ as the Savior. But even today, in a spiritual sense, you can look at the hand of every sinner and there's a mark there. In a spiritual sense, you can look on the forehead, look upon the mind, look upon the thinking, the will, and you will see the marks of those who have rejected Christ. Those who have set aside the revelation of this book don't want the Savior. Want nothing to do with him. This is a word from God for those who find themselves in that state. Christ rejecters, the unsaved, the sinner. I want you to notice in this portion that this is a word from heaven. In the verse 9 we read, the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark, then the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. This is a word from the Lord. It's a word from heaven. You will know that the word angel simply means messenger. Here is a messenger. He's coming from heaven. He's crying with a loud voice. Don't miss that simple little statement there. He says with a loud voice, here is an urgent, loud cry of warning from God to men who find themselves in this awful condition. It's an urgent cry of warning, alerting men to the fate of those who reject Christ. Here is a heavenly warning about hell. Here is a heavenly warning about hell. Let's not miss what's happening here. It's interesting just to observe that what the Bible has to say about hell is always couched in terms of mercy. Here you have a warning. That's mercy. Here you have a warning in the context that is right at the time, in the very moments leading up to the Lord Jesus coming in wrath. You have the angels flying quickly, one after the other. Before the chapter is out, you have the Lord Jesus coming. The earth is reaped. The winepress of the wrath of God is trampled. The followers of Antichrist, his armies, his followers and supporters, are cut off in the wrath of God. Right at the very moment before the Savior comes to judge, there's a warning from God. You know, the interesting thing is that right up until the end, right up until the moment that Jesus Christ appears, there will be men and women merrily and absolutely unconcerned progressing toward hell. The signs of the times will be there. We cannot take time tonight, for it would involve a study of this entire book and very many other parts of the scripture as well. But in those final years of this age, the evidences of God's power and wrath against sin will be unmistakable. Men's hearts will fail them for fear for the signs of those things that are coming upon the earth. But even surrounded by all the evidences of the fact that this world is headed toward an encounter with an angry God, there are men and women who still need warned. But God is faithful. And right at the end, there's the proclamation of warning. Here's the fate of any who will throw their lot in with the forces of Antichrist and reject the Savior. These warnings are part of the everlasting gospel. You have a reference to that in the verse 6. One of the angels, one of the messengers that John sees in this section of his vision. These messengers from God acting as the heralds of Christ, who is on his way at this point. He's coming. There are these heavenly messengers preceding him with words of warning in the very dying moments of time. There is the everlasting gospel preached. There is only one gospel. Only one gospel. It's everlasting. It's unchanging. And it's a message that contains a warning. Warning of the wrath of God to come. How merciful the Lord is, even to the most unworthy of sinners. The time of which we are reading here is a time when men will have plunged and plummeted into the very depths of depravity and hellish practices, when mankind has reached its worst. Still God warns. How merciful, how loving, how gracious that even at such a time the everlasting gospel should be preached to those that are upon the earth. But then I want you to see in the second place that this word from God, this word of warning to all who reject Christ, deals with the awful reality of divine wrath. Any man in the state described in verse 9 as a Christ rejecter, if any man, verse 10 tells us the same. It gets right down to individual terms. Any man. There's just one man in view here. Every sinner dealt with before God as an individual. If any man is a Christ rejecter, the same. The same. Not another, but the same man. He shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Any man who rejects Christ will suffer the wrath of God. That's the simple substance of this warning. There is no escape from the punitive justice, from the retribution of the Almighty for any sinner who rejects Christ. There's no escape. None whatsoever. The Christ rejecter is without hope.
So long as he continues to reject Christ, this is his fate. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You will see that the wrath of God is referred to here as being undiluted and unmitigated. For it is poured out without mixture. It is poured out in its purest form. It is poured out without dilution, without mitigation. Few, I don't believe any man can ever grasp what that means. The only occasion in the history of the world when the wrath of God was poured out in this same fashion, without dilution and without mixture, was on the cross. And when it was poured out, the sun was veiled and darkness covered the earth. None of us can tell what it means for God to pour out wrath without mercy. Yet that's what's being referred to here. There is coming a day, and this is the reality that every Christ rejecter needs to face up to. There is coming a day when the wrath of God without mercy will be poured out. As I've said, the only other occasion that that happened was on the cross. And it's interesting, you read in Matthew 27, the verse 34 there, there is a highly symbolic act engaged in by the Savior when there was presented to him a cup. A cup, if you look at the words, the contents of which included myrrh or gall, a painkiller. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Why? Because in order to satisfy the justice of God, there can be no mitigation. If Jesus Christ is going to suffer and to die and to satisfy justice on the behalf of his people, there can be no dilution of it, because nothing else will satisfy justice. There was no mitigation. And there will be no mitigation for sinners in the day of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is described here as burning torment, judicially inflicted by the Lamb of God himself. I think that that is one of the most terrible elements of the wrath of the Almighty. For this cup is poured out without mixture, the cup of his indignation or his anger. And he shall be, this is the man who rejects Christ, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. That's bad. But it's worse when we read on, for he is tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Some people speak of hell as being a place where God is not. That's not strictly true. Hell is a place where the God of mercy is not present. Hell is a place where God the Judge is present. It is impossible for there to be any place where God is not present. He is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. Oh yes, God is present in hell. He is present there to judge. In the presence, look at it, in the presence of the Lamb, the Christ rejecter drinks of the wrath of God and is tormented with fire and brimstone. What a hopeless place hell is. It's a sobering thing to read that title here that is given to Christ. He's the Lamb. Now the Scripture could have called him the Son of God. Could have called him the Christ or the Lord. Or any other of the titles that are properly belonging to him, but it calls him the Lamb. As if to emphasize the absolute hopelessness of those who end in hell as Christ rejecters. The Lamb. Is that not the title of the Savior that gives the sinner hope? He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But the Lamb is there, no longer offering hope, but there as the condemner of sin, as the judge of sin, as the punisher of sin. The Lamb. And as the damned look upon him, how utterly hopeless is their case. The only sacrifice for sin forever, now beyond their reach, as he has become their judge. They must look upon the one whom they rejected, and look upon him for all eternity, as being now forever beyond their reach, because they put him away from them, and would not have him when they had the opportunity to take him. Hell is real. There are many today who deny the reality of hell. But you look at verse 10 and you will see that hell is as real as Christ is. If Christ Jesus is real, hell is real. For the Lamb is there to punish sin. Now there are those who do not like that. There are those who will resist and reject that kind of teaching. And yet, you don't have to study the words, you just have to read the words and you will see that what I'm saying is true. And those who reject Christ in the presence of the Lamb are tormented with fire and brimstone. You will see in the verse 11 that the pouring out of divine wrath is eternal. For the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. There's no intermission. There's no rest. There's no release. There's no respite. Forever and ever. In the Gospel of Matthew, speaking of exactly this same period of time, the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 25, referring to the coming of Christ as King. And in the latter verses of the chapter, dealing with his judgment on the wicked, he says this, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." The fire is everlasting. The torment is everlasting. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Hell is eternal. It is real. It is everlasting. This is the warning from God to Christ's rejecters. But I want you to notice in closing tonight that this section of the chapter also includes in the verse 12 and 13 a reference to the saints of God. And you will see that the fate of Christ's rejectors is in direct contrast to the lot of the saints of God. The experience of saints on the day of the Lord will be in absolute contrast to the wicked. Verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." We're going to explain what that means in a moment or two. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, the verse 6. Again, you have this very same moment in time referred to. 2 Thessalonians 1, the verse 6. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation." There's another word to describe the torment of the Christ rejecter in eternity. The recompense of tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. In other words, when the Savior comes in flaming fire and power and glory, he will recompense the ungodly with tribulation, and he will reward his people, or you as they're referred to here, the saints of God, he will reward them with rest. They're troubled now, but on that day rest. To you who are troubled, and let's just add the words to complete the sense, God will recompense you who are troubled with rest. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there you have a statement of what we were saying a moment or two ago. The Apostle John represents in his writing the followers of Antichrist. Here's the same people described, only in a different way. They're those that obey not the gospel. Isn't that what I said just a moment or two ago? This is what it means to be identified with anti-Christianity. It's just to know not God, to live in ignorance of God, and to obey not the gospel. And verse 9 tells us they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be admired in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. What a contrast there will be between the saint and the sinner on that day. The doctrine of hell, let's go back to Revelation 14, the verse 12. The doctrine of hell and of eternal punishment does not terrify the saint as it should the sinner. In fact, verse 12 specifically states that this doctrine, that's what's meant by the word here, in other words, in this teaching, in this doctrine, in the matter of the everlasting punishment of those who reject Christ, in this, embodied in this teaching, there is, verse 12 tells us, the patience of the saints. The word patience in Scripture is a word that simply means endurance or persistence. And what verse 12 is saying is this: in this doctrine of the wrath of God being poured out upon the Christ rejecter, in that doctrine there is that which encourages the Christian to endure, to go on in his Christian life. The simple fact of the matter is that the doctrine of God's justice and the punishment of sin encourages the Christian. Turn over the page to chapter 15, the verse 2. Well, let's read in the verse 1 just so that we have the context. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Here is the outpouring of divine wrath, now looked at from a slightly different perspective and looked at in more detail. The sevenfold, complete, perfect wrath of God poured out upon the earth. It's exactly the same wrath and the same period that is being referred to in chapter 14, only now we're looking at it in closer detail. We're zooming in on it, as it were. This is the last moments of time. The wrath of the Lamb is being poured out. Verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass. Chapter 4 will tell you the location of that sea of glass. It's before the throne. Here is a view of heaven. The saints of God in heaven. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass, but it's mingled with fire. The very moment of the final outpouring of the wrath of God has come, and heaven itself is tinged
with the very color of that fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing. And a remarkable thing. Heaven is now being prepared at this moment, in verse 2, for the final outpouring of the wrath of God upon Christ's rejectors, and the saints of God are singing. They sing. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy? They sing. There is joy in the hearts of glorified believers, even as God is pouring out his wrath upon sinners. Now that's hard for even for the Christian now upon the earth to understand. The doctrine of the wrath of God is something that brings comfort and encouragement to the heart of the Christian, because the regenerated Christian is one who shares in the nature of God and therefore shares in God's sense of justice. Now the Christian sense of justice upon the earth is not perfect. There's no doubt about that. It's not perfect. But these are the saints of God in heaven. They're glorified. Their sense of justice is perfected. They share in God's sense of justice. And they sing even as the wrath of God is poured out. Now that's a hard thing, as I say, for us to understand. But it's what the Bible teaches. We're told that they sing the song of Moses. What was the song of Moses? Exodus 15 will tell you what the song of Moses was. For Moses sung when Pharaoh was destroyed. When God in wrath cut off Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Moses and all Israel sung. Because the judgment of God upon sin is something that encourages and comforts the heart of the Christian, because by nature they share in God's sense of justice. But God's inflexible justice, which is demonstrated in the damnation of Christ rejectors, is one of the main planks of the Christian's assurance of heaven. You think about that. I can only be sure of heaven as I believe in a God of inflexible justice. If God's justice and sense of justice can change or be perverted, I have no certainty of heaven, because my whole hope for heaven is based on the simple truth that Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice. Now, if that justice and that sense of justice in God can change, I can have no confidence in what Christ did. My hope of heaven is built upon a God who cannot change. It's built upon a God of justice. And I am trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ as having satisfied that justice. And because it is inflexible, that payment that Christ made will always be good for me. There are those who, with, I suppose, a romantic sense, a foolish sense of what justice is, would like to believe that on the last day, God will simply ignore everybody's sin and welcome everybody into heaven anyway. But if that is God's justice, I have no hope for heaven. My hope of heaven is built upon a God who cannot change, whose justice is inflexible, who will punish sin. That's why there is an encouraging of the saints here, spoken of in verse 12. It is that which encourages them. It is that which gives them endurance. It is that which causes them to persevere. They are assured of heaven
and of final triumph, because God is the God who punishes sin. But then there's another sense in which I want you to think of these words in verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. The doctrine of damnation is something that encourages the saint to persist in his heavenly calling of soul winning. If there is a hell, if I believe that there's a hell, then I will patiently, persistently endure in the work of seeing sinners rescued from hell. It's not an easy work. It's not a work that brings many honors or acclamations upon the earth. But it is one that I will patiently pursue, since I believe there is a hell. Turn back again, please, to the book of Jude and the verse 15. We have read the words already. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus is coming to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The patience of the saints, enduring in the calling that God has given to them of seeing sinners saved from the fire because they believe in the reality of hell. Then you will see another point of contrast here between the Christ rejecter and the saint. Let me just point out quickly in the verse 13 that eternity for the Christian is an entering into rest and reward, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. The first part of the verse says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now we need to understand what John is saying there. He's not saying blessed are those who die in the Lord from that point of time which he is writing in. No, that's not what it means. It simply means this: blessed from the point of their death are those who die in the Lord. After death, there is a blessed experience for the Christian. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from the point of their death on. There is tremendous blessing, there's rest, and the reward for their works to follow them. Eternity for the Christian is a blessed thing. Eternity for the Christ rejecter is an eternity of torment. The specific points of contrast that are drawn to our attention here between the saints of God and the Christ rejecter emphasize what it means to be saved. There are three things spoken of in the verse 13. Verse 12, rather. First, here are they that keep the commands of God. That's what a saint is. This is what it means to be saved from hell. This is what it means to be delivered from damnation. It's to keep the commands of God. Now, we're not saved by our works. We're not delivered by our works. But works of obedience to the commands of God are evidence of the new nature. It is the evidence of conversion. It is the evidence of salvation. Those who have been given a new heart are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. They keep the commands of God, and they're spared from the wrath to come. They adhere to the faith of Jesus, we are told. They keep the faith of Jesus. What does that mean? Sometimes that word, the faith, is used not so much of our believing, but of what we believe. And that's how it's used here. Here is the gospel, the revelation that God has given for men to believe about Christ. That's the faith of Jesus. They've believed what God has revealed about him. What is it that saves a man from hell? Faith in Christ. That's what John says here. The saints, they're spared. They can contemplate hell in all its awful detail. And they can say, with joy, I'll never be there. Because I have believed in Jesus. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's faith that makes the difference. It's faith in Christ. One other aspect of their character is given in verse 13. They are the dead which die in the Lord. They're in the Lord. They're in Christ. They're hidden in him. They're united to him. They're in the Lord. And because they're in the Lord, they're delivered from hell. Is that where you are tonight? Is it? Can it be said of you, as Paul wrote of those believers, that your life is hid in Christ, in God? That's the only way to be saved from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. Here is heaven's warning. May God write the warning upon our hearts. And if we are already a saint of God, let this be your patience. Let this be your means of endurance, your means of encouragement, as you go on in the business of seeing sinners saved from a real hell. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.